Jesus. Okay, you should find that there are two sheets stapled together. One is double-sided. The other one has got a little graph or a little chart. Let's turn to that first. Let's turn to the last page first. And let's maybe do a little bit of a review. Try to understand where we're going. The purpose of doing an Old Testament survey is to gather some insight into the purpose that God caused the Old Testament to be written. And it's always been about pointing to Jesus. Thank you. Yeah. Does anyone need a pen? Pen or pencil? Right here. Yeah. So the Old Testament points to Jesus, but if you read the Old Testament first, it's a little difficult to see. You know, prophecy is always so easy, you know, when you're looking back on it, seeing at how it's been fulfilled. But when the prophecy is made, it can be a mystery, and that's the word that God uses to describe something that's hidden. But everything that's hidden is meant to be revealed at his proper time. And so we have the opportunity to understand things about the Old Testament that probably most people never had even before our time, because he has revealed more and more of his word. And so if we look at our timeline, remember we started that a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about how we're going to divide the Old Testament up into a number of parts. The pre-Israel part, which we went over very quickly last week, which describes the people that were to become this nation known as Israel. Today we're going to be taking a look at Israel as a group of multi-millions, truly a nation that came out of the loins, if you will, of Abraham. And then next week we're going to take a look at the United Kingdom. We'll be looking at the kings, in particular King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, and the other leaders of that time. And then we're going to look at the divided kingdom. And then we're going to take a look at the exile, and then the people returning to this place that we call Israel today. And what we're trying to keep in mind as we go along is that there's nothing happenstance. In other words, there's nothing that really happens by accident. And what we need, and sometimes it's hard to see the pattern, but we see, for instance, in the very beginning, when we talked about Adam and Eve, that there was a promise that was made. And the promise was for what? A seed. And that's an important word because it's used time and time again throughout the Old Testament. And so the promise is made very early on that there would be a seed that would destroy the works of the devil. And remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you know, I came to destroy the works of the devil. So we have that seed. Then we talked about Abraham and how a promise was made to Abraham that he would become a great nation. You know, that's a prophetic word where you really scratch your head when you're hearing it for the first time. How does a person become a great nation? Well, what he was talking about is that Abraham and his seed that would be produced would become a great nation. And so we then went a little bit further on, and why don't we now take a look at our chart? We see Cain and Abel. I mean, we see Adam and Eve first. And what I've done is I've marked the ones in red just to show that there's a connection, a significant connection between one person to the next. We know that Adam and Eve had three children, and the significant child really we teach on Cain and Abel because there's so much to teach about. But the significant point is that it is Seth who continues that line that fulfills the promise that there would be a seed that would come. Then we come to the time of Noah. And of course, there's a lot of history, a lot of interesting stories that take place in between. I think of Melchizedek, which he comes a little bit later. He comes with Abraham. But there are, you know, how about the giants, you know, the giants in the land, the Nephilim and the Tower of Babel. And there are just so many interesting things that are of interest for us to read and to study and to use as examples to us. But the key is not to lose sight of what the promise is in as we go along. Then Noah has three sons, and the significant son is Shem, because we know out from Shem that all the Semitic people were established. It's from his tribe, if you will. And the Semitic people were just simply people that spoke a certain way. They had what was known as a Semitic language, which is what Hebrew is. Hebrew is a Semitic language. And so then from Shem, you know, we're there again, many generations pass, but eventually we come to Abram. Abram becomes known as Abraham. But nevertheless, Abram has a wife, you know, and again, there are, you know, we haven't even talked about Lot, you know, Abram's nephew. You know, we haven't talked about Melchizedek, you know, and we haven't talked about some of the kings and some of the battles that he fought. You know, we haven't talked about a lot of things that are really interesting and add flesh, if you will, to the narrative. But the point is that what we can't lose sight of is that we're going somewhere. And so as we go from Abram, he has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac being the one who is carrying and continuing this seed, this idea of fulfilling the promise. Ishmael, again, boy, you can speculate on all kinds of things. You know, as I said last week, a lot of people, a lot of Christians think that Ishmael was the root of Islam. And that may or may not be, but the point is that, you know, it's an interesting thought because Ishmael was also received a promise from God that he would be, that there would be 12 tribes that would come out of him, and that he would be a real warrior type of person, a nomadic, traveling all over the desert. And from Ishmael really come the Arab people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's where Islam came from. How many people heard that? You know, if only he hadn't had Ishmael, you know, then we wouldn't be in the state we have today. Hey, listen, nothing happens by accident. You know, God never goes, uh-oh. You know, it just doesn't happen. God knows the beginning from the end, and so there are no surprises with him. And then we looked at Isaac, who had a son, actually had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and we know that Esau was the firstborn. And what usually happens to the firstborn? They usually have the right to the tribe. You know, they become, the term is primogeniture. You know, they the firstborn, and they become responsible. They become, now listen to this, they become the father of the tribe. You know, so even brothers would have to refer to him as father. You know, it's an interesting cultural fact that a lot of times the word father is used to simply signify that he is the leader. And so Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, and as I've tried to really, you know, hammer home before, God promised Abram that he would become a great nation. And that this great nation would bless everyone else, and if Jacob, you know, if God chose to call Jacob George, you know, we'd be interested in the Georgites. You know what I'm saying? You know, the name Israel has significance for the Jews because of what it represents. But the point is, it's the promise that we need to keep sight of. God always keeps his promise. So when he makes a promise in the New Testament to us, he always keeps his promise. And so sometimes we have to wait. How many people know about waiting for the promise to come? But nevertheless, he always fulfills his promise. And so what we see in the history of the Old Testament, God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. Yeah, Brian?
I was going to make an observation. I think it's interesting.
Hold, before you do?
Just going to make an observation that even though Jacob was the chosen one, you know, he did some things underhandedly. You know, he wasn't necessarily, you know, above reproach, you know, in how he handled his brother and doing some things sneakily, but yet God still used him in spite of that.
Yeah. I can't think of exactly, but the name Jacob means one who the con man. That's what Jacob means. Surplanter, that's it. You know, it literally means one who takes a position of something, takes someone else's rightful position. And so it is that Jacob, in fact, did that. And even when, there's a story about Joseph. You know, we never really talked about Joseph because of the time. But Joseph has two sons. And in that story about Joseph, the midwife was delivering the child, and what they see is they see an arm. And so they tie a string around the arm to recognize him as the firstborn. But then the arm goes back in, and the other child is born. And so the other child, the one who would have been, in any case, the secondborn, was actually the one that God chose to carry on that line. And so, God, listen, I'm a firstborn. Any firstborns here? Yeah, okay, so we got a few firstborns, and firstborns, what's the worst position to be in? Middle. Middle. Oh, you're middle, You've got some middles, yeah. Yeah, but the firstborn, usually the expectations of the parents on the firstborn is great. In my culture, which is essentially Hispanic, the firstborn son, it's everything. If you're Latin, it's always the firstborn gets everything. And my brother, my brother is obviously not firstborn. I am, and he has resented me for years because of what he saw was this favor I had as the firstborn, and it was not favor; it was responsibility. As the firstborn in the family, especially in a family of deaf mutes, as my parents were, I became their ears, I became their voice, and I made lots of decisions and was involved in decisions that I should have never been involved in because I was just simply a child. But that's what happens when you're firstborn. So God, I believe God has a special place for firstborns. Do you think that's wrong of me to think that way? Amen. No, I'm only kidding. All right, so Jacob has 12 sons, and we know that these 12 sons become the 12 tribes. There are the significant tribe, of course, is Judah. And remember, we mentioned very briefly that when Jacob was praying over his children, he prophetically spoke a promise that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. Not the Lion of Judah, the line of Judah. And so then we begin to trace the line of Judah, and we'll see how that leads us to David, to whom God also made promises that his reign, that out of him would come one whose reign would never end. And of course, what we can do is we can actually trace Jesus back to David. And so that becomes, again, a fulfillment of a promise. If you look at the tribes, you see the names Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the priestly group. These were from where the priests came. Then you have Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and then Joseph. You'll notice that Joseph's in blue because Joseph is responsible for bringing the people out of the area of Palestine. It wasn't called Israel, but that area into Egypt. And we'll get to him in just a few minutes. Then there's the tribe of Benjamin. We have a representative sitting right here. Then there's the tribe of Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. I want to add a couple of other names. As you read the Old Testament, what you'll find is that there are some other tribes that are mentioned, like Ephraim and Manasseh. Those were the sons of Joseph. And so depending upon where they located themselves, that area became that name. So that's why you'll see actually more than 12 names of the tribes of Israel, because there were other groups that were, grandsons, if you will, of Jacob or Israel, and they became powerful, and they occupied certain parts of the land. Now we're going to take a look at the book, everything that I've just mentioned right now, represents the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of Genesis. So that's, the book of beginnings is the most important book. I mean, that's, you know, we can't argue with that. And so what we've done last week is we sort of looked at all the key players, if you will, in the book of Genesis. Today, we're going to take a look at the key players this group of scraggly people becoming a nation that has an effect on world politics even today. And so if you go to your Old Testament notes now, and let's take a look at some of these statements. The books that we're going to look at are listed right at the top. We're going to look at the Exodus, which is the second book of the Torah. Then the next three books of the Torah would be Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we have the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and the book of Ruth. These books make up the time frame, if you will, where we're talking about the people entering into Egypt and the point at which they abandon the theocracy of God, and we'll get to that a little bit later, and decide that they want a king for themselves. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's an interesting thought there. But from the Exodus from Egypt, Moses, a Levite, so that means he came from the priestly line. It was used to introduce, and that first word there is a theocracy. In other words, a theocracy is a type of government where God is king. Now, maybe you can sort of grab a hold of the idea now with that. When the people said, "We want a king," what were they saying to God? They were saying, "We want a king." And in essence, what they were saying is, "We don't want you to be king over us." And so, you know what God does? God gives you what you want. He knows that's what we see in the history of the nation of Israel. God gives them what they want, and they reap the consequences of it. You know, how many people heard the expression? How's it go? You know, you make your bed, then lie in it. We've all heard expressions like that, and that's what God is saying. You know, you might think, well, God will, no, I want to protect you. I don't want you to make this bad decision. No, he allows us to be free will agents. We can make decisions. You know, many times, you know, and just from a pastoral point of view, I see people who find themselves in difficult situations and they blame God. When from my perspective, and I'm looking at the situation, I see bad choices being made. We all have made bad choices, every single one of us. But the point is that God will let you have what you want, but you also have to reap the consequences of those decisions. In statement number one, it says that when Joseph died, there were a total of 70 people in the family that went to Egypt. So, you know, you can count up the 12 sons. You know, they had wives, they had children, but the total amount, the total number that went to Egypt was 70. And you may recall in the Exodus story that they were well received because of Joseph. The life of Joseph is a powerful study on faithfulness, on making the best of the situation that you find yourself in, and the fact that sometimes we go through hardships in life so that we can be at a position and a place to rescue our family. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. Because in during this time when Joseph was in Egypt and was second only to Pharaoh, there was a famine in the land, and Jacob's family could have very well been wiped out because of the famine. But instead they went to Egypt. By the time Moses comes on the scene, The Bible says that there were 600,000 adult males. So obviously a lot of time has elapsed. You know, 600,000 adult males, you know, probably 600,000 adult females, you know, throw in a couple, you know, hundreds of thousands of kids. And that's why they usually talk about 2 million people when Moses led the people out of the Exodus. You know, it's an estimate, but it's not a reasonable, unreasonable estimate. Also, what we see in the story about Moses, and again, one of the beautiful stories is, of course, the story of the burning bush. But, you know, before he could get to the burning bush, he had to get out of Pharaoh's house. You know, so he spent, you know, and you know the story. I'm sure you've heard the story where there was an edict to destroy all the male Jewish children because they were becoming too numerous, 600,000 adults. Male adults, the Egyptians were really getting a little bit concerned about things getting out of control and then possibly taken over. And so they made the conditions very, very harsh on the Jewish people to the point where they actually became slaves. And so Moses is born and he is rescued, a miraculous rescue. He's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And then Pharaoh's looking for someone to take care of Moses. Remember that? And who does he pick? He picks Moses' mother, not realizing that it's Moses' mother. And so Moses' mother gets to raise him in the early years and instill in him the things of God as you'd expect a mother to do. Spends 40 years in Pharaoh's court. So he's 40 years old. Then, who remembers? He has to leave. He has to leave because he kills an Egyptian. Okay, not just kills somebody, but he kills an Egyptian because of moral indignation over the treatment of the Jewish people by the Egyptians. And then he spends how many years in the desert? 40 years in the desert. And it's in that desert experience that he has the burning bush experience. I know I've wished. Come on, don't we all wish we had a burning bush experience? You know, so we can know. You know, I'd save the ashes. You know what I'm saying? You know, what ashes? The thing it didn't consume. It says it doesn't consume the bush. It just kept burning and burning and burning. And then God spoke to him, out of that fire, and really spoke to him about the mission for his life. And so he spends another 40. You know, he spends 40 years in the wilderness. And then he becomes a leader of the people who are going to leave in this exodus, and that's what the book is all about. That's what the word exodus means, to go out of, and he spends 40 years doing that. And so at 120 years old, he turns things over to who? To Joshua. Yeah, he turns everything over to Joshua. We'll see that in a few minutes. Some significant names, and again, there are many names in the life of Moses, but the Aaron and Miriam were siblings of Moses, and so you may recall that Aaron becomes Moses' mouthpiece, because Moses makes the statement to God, I'm not very good with words, Aaron, Aaron's a politician, he's the lawyer, he needs to speak for me. So Aaron becomes a significant part of the process. But again, remember, you asked for it, he got it. And it turns out that Aaron undermines him. It turns out that even Miriam begins to undermine him. But in these cases, God does is preeminent. A person that we have to consider as we study the book of Exodus is the idea of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was king, but he was more than king. He was considered to be God king. And so, that's the class. You look back on it, you say, that's why God sent the Jews to Egypt, to confront these kinds of ideas of a God king. Everyone knows about the plagues, right? Okay. And what did Pharaoh keep saying? You know, what Moses kept saying, you know, let my people go. Moses and the Pharaoh would say, okay, you can go. But then the moment he was out of sight, he would change his mind. And so there were a number of plagues that were put upon the people of the Egyptians. Okay, I've got, there are 10 plagues here, and I'm going to give them to you in order. No, you're going to give them to me, and I'll tell you where they go. Who can remember one of the plagues?
Locust.
Okay, locust is number 8. Let's see if we can get all. Well, I've given you one, the 10, the death of the firstborn. But locust. Okay, how about another plague? Frogs. Number 2. Feel like we're playing Family Feud. warts. Okay, yeah. Or how about boils? That was the term that was used. And boils would be number 6. Any other plagues you can think of? Yeah. And blood. That's right. Water turning to blood. Water turning to blood. That was number 1. Water to blood. What did Jesus do? Water to wine. Maybe there's a connection. All right. What about another? Hail, that's right. Hail, thunder and hail. That was number 7. Heard someone say something? Bats? No, we got frogs. Oh, hail. Okay, locust. Locust was number 8. Well, locust would be grasshopper. Cats?
Gnats.
Yes, gnats. Gnats or lice, yeah. Yeah, yeah, there you go. Gnats or lice. I don't know what's worse. I think I'd rather have gnats, you know. Yeah, they're, yeah. Oh, that was number 3.
Lice.
Yeah, lats. Now I've got lats. Gnats or lice, yeah. Okay, so we got water to blood for 1. 2 is frogs. 3 is gnats or lice. How about 4? Not bees, no.
Grasshoppers.
No, well, locusts would be grasshoppers. Flies. Okay, flies. Yeah. Flies. That was number 4. Okay, we didn't guess number 5. But it was what's that? That's true, but that wasn't one of the plagues. Yeah. Darkness, okay, that's number 9. Darkness is number 9. We're still missing number 5. And McDonald's would be very upset about this particular situation. McDonald's would.
Oh,
the cows. Yeah, the livestock would die, that died off of disease. That was so. So that was number 5. Do we have them all?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, we're looking at number 10, and remember the last plague, which is the most traumatic plague, was the death of all the firstborn. Now, I'll tell you what, when you're talking about firstborn, we're talking about firstborn people, firstborn animals, you know, firstborn any living thing. But there was something that the people of this young fledgling nation could do in order to be saved from the avenging death angel. Yeah, they had to put the blood of the lamb over the lintel and the post in order to, that the death angel would do what? It would pass over that household. Amen. And so while the plague is called the death of the firstborn, from our perspective, it's the life of the firstborn, because when we if you apply the blood, there's life in that application of blood. Amen. There's literally power in the blood. Amen. That was good. That was good. Okay, next point down, we see during the story of Exodus is the, obviously, the Pharaoh finally does say, okay, you can go. And then he changes his mind after they're gone, and he chases after them. And, you know, I think we've all seen the movie, you know, you see, you know, they're there at the Red Sea, and they got the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptian army coming on chariots behind them. You know, 2 million people saying, where do we go? And what happens? The water parts, you know. You know, it's interesting. You can read some commentaries, And they always try to put a scientific explanation behind it. You know, like there was an avalanche further upstream and it blocked the water. And at that particular moment, they were able to go, listen, God did a miracle. The walls, the water parted and the people walked across on dry land, it says. And so, and then when they got across, the Egyptians said, we can do this. And what happened to them? They started to go across, and then the waters came, and they drowned. You know, they literally drowned. You know, with all the heavy armor and all that, you know, they drowned. And so that is a tremendous story of what God's faithfulness and God's ability to perform a miracle when you really need it. The next point under that is the 12 spies. There are really only two spies that are important to us. One of them is Caleb, and the other one is Joshua and Caleb. And remember, the 12 spies crossed the Jordan River to go into the land that they promised that they could have. In other words, God promised them the land. Remember, you know, it's flowing what with milk and honey, and it's not a literal meaning. You know, that is really a metaphor for a land that is filled with trees and plant life and bees that produce honey, and also cattle that would produce milk. So it was to these people who were slaves in Egypt. The idea of an endless supply of food and everything was just tremendous. But God neglected to tell them one thing. The place is occupied. And that they would have to displace all the people in that land. And so we know that Joshua is the man that is tapped to do that. What do you think? Did they do the job? Did they get everybody out of their Canaan land? They didn't. And because they didn't, they had trouble and more trouble throughout the history of those people in that land. So there were 12 spies. You remember the story? The 12 went out to spy out the land. 10 of them come back and say, man, there are giants in the land. There are people that, we look like grasshoppers, in our eyes, and they were just so fearful and so intimidated. But it was only Joshua and Caleb that said, with God's help, we can take the land, Joshua, as we'll see, and shortly becomes the next leader when, Moses passes away. So here's Moses, 120 years old. He's even in those days, that was pretty old. And he doesn't get to cross over to the promised land because he made some rash decisions. He was still accepted by God. I mean, I want to think that, you make one mistake and all of a sudden you're out. But it wasn't his destiny to go into the promised land to lead the people. And so he turns the mantle over to Joshua. So here we go. We're getting some history here. We've got, Joseph bringing the people into Egypt, the tribe of Judah as well as all the other tribes. Then we have Moses being raised up, a Levite, one of the tribes, and he leads the people, out of Egypt to the promised land. But it's Joshua who actually brings them into the promised land. And so before we jump to Joshua, there are three other books that we need to look at. These three books, which are all part of the Torah, are probably the least read books in the Old Testament. Because for us, from our perspective, from our eyes, a lot of it is truly very, very boring. In the sense that, it's a lot about families and genealogy and who begat this and who begat that. But in order to understand the full history of it, it really is good to go through and read those books with these things in mind. The Leviticus is called the Book of the Priest. Plural, priests. priestesses. In other words, the book of Leviticus was written for the priestly class, which were the Levites, hence the name Leviticus, or we could pronounce it Leviticus. And so the focus of the book is all about worship and the walk that the nation of God should walk. His purpose was to illustrate, as you can read right there, is that this is a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. So that's what Leviticus is all about. So when you take a look at Leviticus, that's what you should keep in mind, that a lot of these things that God states about how worship is to take place, the order of worship, the utensils of worship, you know, had everything to do with the Levitical priesthood. The book of Numbers can be referred to as the book of wanderings. And the book of Numbers really has to do with the lostness of the people for 40 years. Remember, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. The trip should have taken, you can see in my note there, 11 days. But yet God clouded the way until, literally for 40 years. And what was God doing during those 40 years? Why 40 years? You know, any idea what it was? Whoa. Yeah, Ruth? Yeah, Ruth? Oh, I thought you raised your hand. Oh, you were just stretching. Okay. Yeah, so that the ones that rebelled during the early part of the Exodus would not cross the promised land. 2 million people, certainly the adults, you know, I don't know about the children, but certainly the adults who rebelled during and complained and whined throughout that whole journey never got to see the promised land. And a whole new generation rose up, and they were the ones that crossed over. Of course, with two exceptions. Well, three exceptions. Joshua crossed over. Caleb crossed over. Actually, two exceptions, yeah. Just Joshua and Caleb. You know, and remember, when they crossed over, they're pretty old guys. You know, they were not kids anymore. Deuteronomy, the third book, the final book of the Torah, is really made up of a series of speeches that Moses made, a series of teachings that he did before his death, and everything that Moses had to say was focused on the people, not the Levites or the priesthood. So Leviticus is geared towards the priesthood. Remember, Moses wrote all these books. At least that's what we believe. So the first book is written to the priesthood. The second book is written about the wanderings. And then the third book is really a book which is written for the people of this new nation. Any questions? Now again, are we leaving out people? Absolutely. You know, are we... Did I skip your favorite story? Probably. But the point is that we're just trying to, you know, try to stick to the highlights, if you will, so that we can see that there's a pattern to everything that happens here. Then we finally move into the book of Joshua. And Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. And it's the first of the 12 historical books. And so we're going to be going through those 12 books this week, next week, and part of the week after. And so it has to do with Joshua's leadership. Be strong and very courageous, which is one of my favorite lines from Joshua chapter 1. But it has to do with crossing the Jordan River. The river, again, another miracle, the waters part. As the people of this young fledgling nation cross into Israel, cross into Canaan, the promised land, what was their first battle? Jericho. That's right. It was Jericho, and they have a huge success. And what do they learn out of it? That it's not them, but it's God that will fight the battle, because remember they march around. You know, and the people up on the towers are probably laughing, you know. But then at that time when they gave a shout, what happened? The walls tumbled down. and they went in and sacked Jericho. And so it's all, you know, and what we see in Joshua is that it's all about obedience. If you are obedient, you're going to do well. Because the very second city that they take is a city called Ai. And it was a little rinky-dink town. It'd be like taking Hyde Park, you know what I'm saying? And yet they are defeated at Ai because God gave them commandments about how to approach it, and that, you know, every man, woman, and child, and I know it sounds brutal, but every man, woman, and child would be slain, and that nothing would be taken from the people who and this culture. And we find that one person took some idols. And a lot of people paid the price. And again, God will give you what you want, but if it's not His will, His perfect will, there's going to be a consequence that you're going to have to pay.
Did they not kill the king too in that one? They let him go?
I know David did that. You know,
yeah. That one particular soldier, he plundered. And
right.
He stole
Yeah.
God.
Yeah.
And then he hit him. And then God struck the people with a plague.
Right. So obedience is better than sacrifice. That's the motto. Okay. One thing that's very clear as you look at the life of Joshua is that Joshua knew that he was the leader, but he also knew that God was the conqueror. You know, and isn't that something that we preach all the time, you know, that God will fight the battles. And Joshua understood that, and I sort of make that same statement over on the backside, your page 2. Okay, the lesson of Joshua and all the military campaigns and conquest is that obedient faith, second word courage, third word and dedication to God, and His word will produce victory in life. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? You know, we may never be commanders of armies, you know, we may never have to fight, you know, military kinds of battles, but life can be a battle, and we just need to be people of faith, have courage, and dedicated to what God says in His Word and through the Spirit. Joshua is also a book about establishing the boundaries of all the tribes, the 12 tribes. Actually, how many people realize that there's one of the original tribes got no land? One of the tribes got no land. This is like a Jeopardy question, you know? Yeah, it was the Levites. And when they started to complain, you know, everyone got their portion of land. Remember Manasseh, I mentioned earlier, was the son of Joseph. He got a piece of land. So they divided it up 12 ways. But the Levites, who were the part of the original 12, did not get any land. And they started to whine. And you know what God's response was? God's response was, aren't I enough? Because the priesthood had the opportunity really for intimacy and being in God's presence. Very different from today. You know, we are the priesthood now. Every one of us as you know, kings, priests, and prophets. And so we have the Holy Spirit in us and the ability. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we can fellowship with God anytime, anywhere. But in those days, it was God's presence that would show up. And only the priests were the ones that were really privy to that. You know, so it's interesting. Okay, then that's the book of Joshua. We're rolling now into the book of Judges. And if you look at the number of judges, there are 12 judges listed in the book. But there are actually more than 12 judges because there are a couple of names like Samuel. Samuel was a judge. And there's one or two others, but they're not listed in that book. Samuel is the author of the book of Judges. So he didn't write about himself, you know, but he wrote about 12 judges. And the very first judge you'll see there is Othniel. And see, he's in red because what? What does that red mean? Tribe of Judah. And so we have 12 judges. One of them is a woman. And if you look at, you see Deborah and Barak, they were a twosome. They were, the dynamic duo. But God called Deborah to be a judge. Now, what was a judge in those days? They had no kings. Remember, it's a theocracy. God is king. Jehovah is king. But when they would get into trouble, when they were attacked by their enemies, then the judges would rise up and become the military leaders. When there was a dispute over boundaries, the judges would be called up to mediate, over the disputes. And so the judges were called up in times of emergency. They were not full-time employees. They were, unlike our government today. When there was trouble, dial 911 and call up a judge. And so we go through 12 judges, and we see that some names are very, very familiar. Barak is familiar because in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a description of the patriarchs. The patriarchs, that is simply a Latin word that means the fathers, the fathers of old. And so there are a number of those names that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. One of them is Barak. The second one is Gideon. The third one is Jephthah. And the fourth one, of course, is a very familiar name, Samson. Now, let me tell you something about these judges. Most of them were not good judges. This is a time when the judges often caused the problems that the people had with the neighboring countries and groups of people like the Philistines and so on that were all around them. And so this was not a... listen, God used ordinary people. Come on, God uses us, right? None of us are perfect. God used ordinary people in these days as well. And so we go through a sequence of time, one after the other. They're not all judges at the same time. One passes away, another one takes over. So obviously the passage of 12 judges takes quite a bit of time. The book of Judges demonstrates the promises of blessings for obedience and cursing for disobedience, which are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a very powerful chapter. And, that's a chapter that says, blessed will you be your bowl, and blessed you'll be going in and going out, and you'll be the lender and not the borrower, and all these blessings and blessings and blessings. But what you need to do is you look at the beginning of that section and what it's talking about. These are the blessings that are associated with obedience. Then I think it's the first half of chapter 28 is these are all the curses that come with disobedience. Sickness, disease, and all these kinds of things, and so the book of Judges is a good example of when they were obedient, they did well; when they were disobedient, they did not do well. What the classic, tagline from Judges is this phrase. It says, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." We all have that ability, don't we, to justify, rationalize our choices, our decisions. But there is a higher order, and that is the order that God has for us. And so Samuel's also a judge, as you can see in that last statement under Judges. And he wrote the book of Judges, and he's the link between the last judge, Samson, and the first king, King Saul. Because when we get into 1 Samuel, which... look at the name, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It really begins with the life of Samuel as it leads into moving from a theocracy to a monarchy. And that's what the next week we'll talk about. But then I want to take a few moments to take a look at the story of Ruth. Ruth is one of those stories that it's written about this time. In other words, it's during the time of the judges. And you may not, if you don't look at it carefully, you'd say, Nice story, but what's this got to do with anything? But it's a beautiful prophetic story. And I know that most of us, if we can remember a line from the book of Ruth, you know, it's when Ruth says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, you know, where you go, I go. You know, your God shall become my God, you know, and there's a third part to that phrase. Your people shall be my people, and if you die, then I, you know, and so on and so forth. Real quick story. Okay, so Naomi has two sons, and there's a famine, so they leave their tribe, and guess what tribe they were of? They were of the tribe of Judah. So, but they go into Moab, and the two sons marry two Moabite women. Oprah, it's not Oprah, it's
Oprah.
Yeah, it's like Oprah, but it's not Oprah. And so anyway, and the other one, of course, is Ruth. And then, you know, Naomi the mother, her husband dies, and the two husbands of these two women die, and so now it's Naomi, Ruth, and Oprah, or Opa, or Upa. Orpah. And so Orpah's, you know, Naomi says, hey, you know, your best bet is to go back to your family, go back to your clan. And Orpah says, okay, I'm out of here, I'm going to go. But Ruth is, that's when she says, I'm not going anywhere without you. Wherever you go, I go. And so because, this is where, you know, it's not part of our culture. So this is one of those things that it's a little, takes a little stretch of your imagination. But because she was married to Naomi's son, she automatically became adopted into the family. And as an adopted member of the family, she had all the rights and the privileges of belonging to the tribe. So there was no, you know, for people who were, you know, during this time, there was no difference. You know, they weren't called stepchildren. They were just simply a daughter, or a son in this case. But here's the rub. But because her husband had died, she had no one to perpetuate her line, if you will. In other words, without a husband in those days, you did not survive. You didn't survive. You know, it's hard enough today, isn't it, for single moms. You know, and back in those days, it was virtually impossible. And so she's adopted into the family, but the problem is that it doesn't count, if you will, if she doesn't have a child. And obviously she has to have a child that's from the tribe of Judah. And that's why the most important person here, now a lot of ladies here, so I don't want to, you know, alienate you, but the most important person isn't Ruth. The most important person is Boaz. Because Boaz was there's this concept of a kinsman redeemer. And let me fill in some blanks here. The first blank under Ruth there is, you know, married into Naomi's family, Judah, adopted into. So remember, adoption is complete. It's like you were born that way. And then it goes on to say, you know, when Ruth's husband died, not having children, she lost the right to tribal affiliation unless there was found someone that was known as a kinsman redeemer. Now, I'm sure you're aware that in those days, I'm going to use you as an example. In our younger days, if something happened to me, she was in a meeting upstairs with someone, yeah. So if something happened to me, I die, then the responsibility for my brother, the responsibility for my brother, now this is all about survival, is to marry D, and not just marry her, but to take care of her and to provide a child that would be, even though I'm dead, that child's treated as if it were my child. And that line could then continue on in terms of Judaism. Pardon me? That was a law of the Jews, yeah. That was a Jewish law. And the reason for it is that the tribal, you know, the affiliation, it was so important. And so my brother would have been what's known as a kinsman redeemer. It had to be somebody in the tribe who was willing to do this. Yeah, June.
I have a question. So therefore, Jesus had no human father. Therefore, he had no tribal
affiliation. Well, no. Okay. All right. We're going to jump to Jesus now. So we're going to jump away from this subject real quick. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, there's two genealogies. One is for Joseph, and one is for Mary. And so Mary, it goes back, and there's no problem. But when you look at Joseph, you need to understand that that concept of adoption is complete. You know, it's as if Joseph, that was really his son. Yep. I mean, obviously he didn't, because we know the Holy Spirit was involved in that. But let's get, all right, we're back here. So Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. We find that there is another kinsman redeemer, but he refuses to do it. He doesn't want to do the job. But Boaz meets Ruth, sees that she's beautiful, she's humility and just sweet in every way. And so there are some qualifications to be a kinsman redeemer. All right, number one. You must be related by blood to the one he redeems. There's got to be a blood connection. Now, I know that in our Western civilization, we say, well, there is no blood connection. But for the Jews, adoption made you blood. Number two, you must be able to pay the price of redemption. There was a financial obligation. Number three, must be willing. You know, it's not somebody who had their arm twisted and made to do this, but they had to be willing to redeem. In other words, to marry and have a child to continue the bloodline of her dead husband. And number four, he must be free himself. And so when you think about that for a moment, then you realize that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He purchased us with his blood. We are adopted into the family of God. He was willing to pay the price, and he was free, of course, free of sin, and was able to do that. So you can see that pointing to the Messiah, if you will, because the Jews didn't know who Jesus was, but pointing to the Savior, the future Messiah. I mean, can you see Jesus in this? You know, Boaz is what we call a type of Jesus. He was a shadow of what was to come. And so while the story of Ruth is a beautiful story, and I know, ladies, you know, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but the story really has everything to do with the concept of a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz was that man. It turns out that, as we saw a little bit earlier, Ruth eventually becomes David's great grandmother. So amazing, huh? How it all just sort of weaves together. And when you have just a little bit of insight, the story becomes so much more interesting. For years, I mean, I'll be honest with you. Ruth is like, okay, I got to get through this in order to get to, you know, 1 Samuel. But when you realize that it's about our Lord, you know, a picture of who our Lord is, it truly is a beautiful story. So I encourage you, read the book of Ruth again, and you'll see all that again. Amen. Okay. Any final questions as we bring things to a close? Okay. We're all good. I've created so many questions that you don't know which one to ask first. I hope so. Because the only way you can have these questions answered is to actually take the time to read through the Old Testament as well. Amen?
I think so,
Yes, Sue.
Naomi. And actually, you know,
I see what you're saying, because Naomi was telling her, hey, you need to go back to your...
She did nothing wrong, Naomi.
Yeah, yeah, no, no, no,
yeah.
No.
I wonder what happened.
Yeah, well... Amen. Let's take a moment. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for doing this this overview. And again, you know, we're trying to condense 39 books into 6 or 7 weeks. And not even 6 or 7 weeks, 6 or 7 nights. And Lord, we can't do justice to it. But if our interest can be piqued, you know, so that when we are reading and we see names, they become more familiar to us, Lord. And we realize that there's a connection to your perfect plan. The perfect plan which started in the Garden of Eden and was fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and the revelation that we're having even as we go through this tonight. We thank you and we just praise you in Jesus' name. Bless each person here. Bless their families, Lord, and give them safe traveling mercies to their homes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Turn off my phone or my...